The Old Testament book of 1 Chronicles, if you would like to turn there, I just wanted to look at a few things that just captured my attention. Can I have you turn to 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 31? Verse 31. We've read the genealogies, we've read the histories and things like that. Not everybody is a detail-oriented person. And some of us can get buried in those genealogies. Understand they served their purpose back then. We're not so concerned about where everybody came from. Of course, the Jews, the Levites, had to prove their lineage before they could serve as priests. Genealogies were important to them. For you and I today, it's more a matter of curiosity. Well, I wonder where I came from. I mean, my grandmother had told me that all of our roots were English, Irish, Scotch, and German. And I took her word for it. And then Ancestry.com comes along, and then they offer DNA testing. And I thought, well, let's see. Come to find out, I'm from England, Ireland, Germany, Scotch, and Irish. So I wasted a whole lot of money doing that. But I did find out that me and Kathy, our ancestors back in the 1600s were in England only 7 miles apart from each other. Yeah. So our roots between me and Kathy may go back a lot further than I thought. I don't know how well they knew each other or if they knew each other, but it was very interesting. Genealogy served a legal purpose back in the Old Testament times that we don't have to fight with today. So don't worry about getting bogged down in how to pronounce the names. If you read them in English, understand this, they're not pronounced that way in the original Hebrew language anyway. In fact, unless you speak Hebrew and have that guttural stuff down, pronouncing some of their words, let's just gloss over them. I even looked up a whole mess of them to see if there was some spiritual significance. But typically, Jews would name their children for either what their goals and dreams and hopes and aspirations for their kids were, or something tied in the past. And sometimes it was not a nice name. You know, like Yabetz that we had studied last week, his mom named him Pain. Pain in the rear. She had experienced apparently pain in childbirth and decided to name him just that name. There's some names in the Old Testament not so good. Jacob, heel catcher, supplanter, used car salesman, liar. Whatever you want to attribute to that, it's not a nice name. So I always wondered why my mom named me Jacob. My name is James, but it's a derivative of the Hebrew Jacob, Yaakov. And I thought, is that because my mom wanted me to be a snake oil salesman? Or did she see in me something I didn't see in myself? You'll grow up to be an incompetent used car salesman. I don't know. I asked her one time, how come you named me Albert? My middle name is Albert, a name I didn't care for growing up. And I was hoping that she would say, well, you were named after Albert Einstein because he was so smart and you're so smart. Come to find out when I asked her that question, she says, no, we named you after Albert the doorman at our apartment complex in New York City when you were born. I'm named after the doorman? Okay. I guess what really matters is who we are in Christ Jesus. Not what background we may have come from, dysfunctional or functional. It kind of doesn't matter. So while I'm curious about genealogies, they don't carry the legal weight that they did before. We see a smattering of today when somebody passes away. Well, where does the will point out? Who gets the inheritance and things like that? So some genealogies, okay, but we don't use them like they used to back then. I wanted to bring your attention to 1 Chronicles 6 and verse 31 because we had glossed over it, but it tells me how important praise and worship was to the Jewish nation. In fact, if indeed this book, according to Jewish tradition, was written by Ezra, if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, when they rebuilt in the time of Nehemiah the city walls around Jerusalem, first thing they did is line up a whole bunch of musicians and singers, had them mount the walls, walk around the city, singing and praise and worship, raising their hands, playing their instruments. And you go, wow, what a way to dedicate stuff to the Lord. They were grateful that God had brought them back from, from captivity in Babylon and the Assyrian refugees, and they were expressing their gratitude, but everything in the nation revolved around the worship of God. That's how this nation began. Everything in this nation used to revolve around God. Every one of our holidays, you know what they used to be called? Holy days, not holidays. And every single celebration of the nation's history in Israel was centered around the God. His great acts of deliverance and provision, thanksgiving for that. Well, that's what we did in America. So all of our national songs all contains references to God. Every foundational document of our country's history, going back to the founding fathers and before, gives God glory, honor, and praise. The people that landed at Plymouth Rock and got off that little rowboat called the Mayflower, first thing they did is give God glory, honor, and praise. If you can ever look up on the internet the Mayflower Compact, first thing they do is give glory to God. We used to do that in this nation. That habit seems to have been relegated to genealogies and past history. I was grateful this past Christmas. I played it again in my office this afternoon. I'm just waiting for our leaders to give God glory once again. Amen. And if you haven't had a chance to listen to, it's very brief, only a couple of minutes long, President Trump's declaration of Christmas this past December, he gives glory, honor, and praise to God our Father and his words, the Lord Jesus Christ, our Lord and Savior. I haven't heard those words out of Washington, D.C. in a long time. It's almost been like we've been in a spiritual drought. And while the mantra of the present administration is make America great again, MAGA, I think it might be better if we said that MAGA stood for Make America Godly Again. Maybe that would be our nation's hope. And so when Israel came back from their Babylonian captivity, where they'd been taken away to another nation in irons, 70 years later they came, that's a long prison sentence. But they realized what we need to do is get God back in our nation. What we've got to do is worship him, the God who began. I mean, if you haven't read Prayers of George Washington at Valley Forge, it's all about God. These guys were praying all the time. They were praying all the time. And I think that this country would do well to get back to that. But in 1 Chronicles 6, verse 31, it says, these are the men that David, Israel's second king, these are the men that David put in charge of the music in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. Now, you remember the ark had been brought up to Jerusalem by David, and he built this little tent thing around it. But he said, it's important that we praise and worship God. So he, the king of the nation, the president of the nation, if you will, decided it is most important that we set up some regular praise and worship of God. And I thought, wow. When's the last time that happened in America? Where somebody stood up at their inauguration and says, you know, we've gotten away from God as a nation. Maybe we should get God back in the national discourse. I mean, he started this place. The people that came to this place were godly people. Maybe the answer to our problems, the bloodshed, the violence, the crime, the corruption, the list goes on. Maybe it's because we have strayed from our roots like Israel did its roots. I think it would serve our nation well if we all once again made our way to our knees and counted on God to turn around the things that you and I don't like that's going on in our country, the crime, the inflation. I mean, when's the last time you prayed about inflation? If you go to the grocery store and you're the one pulling out the debit card, you pray about it all the time. Lord, if you could do something about this, I guess the average household in America is spending $13,000 a year more to live than they did 4 years ago. I don't know about you, but I haven't had a raise in 4 years. So now it costs me $13,000 a year more to live? But you see it in the groceries, egg prices. Now, I'm as much in favor of cage-free eggs as anybody, but quite frankly, an egg is an egg. And unless it's an ostrich egg, I don't really care if it's a duck egg, chicken egg. I don't care for what it came from, where it came from. I'm just glad to have eggs. And while I believe in the humane treatment of animals, because the Bible teaches that, I'm not real caring about whether they grew up in a cage or not. I just like my eggs. Call me selfish, but what I don't want to see is the price of eggs go up to $10 for a dozen when they used to be three. That's a problem with me. I don't care if they're in a cage or not, but that's a problem. So we should be praying about this stuff. God, maybe we have strayed far from you as a nation. I'm not pointing a finger at any person or any particular administration. Please do not misunderstand what I'm saying. We used to be a more God-centered nation. I think it would serve the national interests best if we got back to the foundations of our forefathers. These are the men that David put in charge of the music, the praise, and the worship in the house of the Lord after the ark came to rest there. They ministered with music before the tabernacle, the tent of meeting in the time of Moses before that, until Solomon built the fancy temple later on after the time of David in Jerusalem. And they performed their duties according to the regulations that David had laid down for them. And you can read a whole lot more about how he did that. In fact, we'll get a lot more detail in chapter 15 when we get to that. But if you go back to 2 Samuel, praise and worship was so important to David. Now remember, David himself, the second king of Israel, wrote half of the Psalms. Now what the word psalm means in Hebrew is a song sung to plucked instruments. You mean like 12-string guitar? Yeah, like strings. In fact, in Psalm 150, it outlines in there that every family of musical instruments can be used in the praise and worship of the Lord. Amen. They didn't know this 50 years ago, back when there was a piano over there and an organ over there and everything else was secular. Well, they forgot to read Psalm 150, where it says, praise him with the clash of cymbals. Okay. They did that back then, you know. So there's a place for percussion. There is a place for brass, like trumpets. They were using them in the worship of God in the Old Testament. There is room for stringed instruments and woodwinds. I don't think we should put God in a box and say, well, he only likes this kind of music. Or that kind of music. Maybe he just enjoys hearing his people praise his holy name. Amen. Regardless of the genre. You know, so I can worship God singing 500-year-old hymns. I can worship God, listen to some of the great music that's out there today, the contemporary praise and worship, hip-hop, rock and roll, blues. There's a ton of different ways we can tell God how much we love him. Amen. I think it should be important to you. Right. The angels do it in heaven. The cherubim surround the throne of God. And if you've read the book of Revelation, they're constantly falling on their faces and worshiping God, raising up these songs. A pastor once told me a long time ago, he says, you know, there's no singing in the book of Revelation. And it is true that in some places that the modern English translations have said they sang, there is a word, lego, in the Greek, that says, that could be translated, they spoke these words. I'm good with that. But then there are other places where the word eidao is used, which means to sing. And there is singing in heaven. It's done by the saints. It's done by the angels. And we're practicing down here for that day we show up at his throne, raising our praise and worship then with 100 million angels in tow. Can you imagine the harmonies? The acoustics, oh, yeah. Sound reverberates in a large hall. Yeah, I can just hear this resonate throughout the universe. How glorious that's going to be. But I just wanted to retouch that in 1 Chronicles 6, how important praise and worship was in the nation under especially King David. More about that in chapter 15. But I'm only saying that because praise and worship should be important to you too. Amen. And you say, well, Pastor Jim, I can't carry a tune in a bucket. Well, that never stopped me. I love it. I think that he wants to hear the voice that he gave me, or he'd have given me a different one. Apparently, he likes the one you got. Use it for his praise and worship and adoration. Make a joyful noise unto the Lord. You don't have good pitch? Who cares? We're not here to critique your singing. In fact, you're not even singing to us. You're singing to an audience of one. So lift up your hands, your hearts, your praise and worship to him, whether you stand, kneel, prostrate yourself out before him like the ancient Hebrews did. Praise and worship had a central place in the early church. And here's where it becomes New Testament vital to us. Praise and worship is described in Ephesians 5:19. They're singing psalms. They're singing songs to the Lord. Joyous songs are lifted up to him. There's people that are praying in the church. There's people that are prophesying, speaking in tongues, exercising spiritual gifts. There was a place for all of that spontaneously before the Lord. It wasn't so tight and uptight as it is today, where the pastor is supposed to entertain the people for 45 minutes and let them go home. There was a lot more interaction. I'm trying to recapture some of that because, so on Wednesday nights especially, where you're free to ask questions. I'd like to hear what you think. You have an opinion. God inhabits our praises. Biblical.
And in his presence is fullness of joy.
In his presence is fullness. There ought to be some room for some smiles, laughs, giggles, praise and worship, hands raised. Yeah, there's a time and place for pouring out your heart and tears. And all of that's appropriate. But you want to let God in on that. Open your emotions up to God. Open your heart up to God. It shouldn't be religion. This is not religion. This is a relationship. And within any relationship, there should be room for spontaneity. You know, I've been married a long time, a long time. I still get a smile on my face anytime my sweetheart, Kathy, laughs at my jokes. She laughs all the time at me. And sometimes I'm not sure if she's laughing with me or at me, but at my age, it doesn't matter. I'm just glad she's happy. You know, to hear her giggle, I'll say something. She'll giggle like a little schoolgirl, you know. There's a spontaneity to our relationship well into our 70s. I love that. All of your relationships should be transparent, honest, heartfelt, emotions involved, the mind involved. So should our praise and worship in our relationship to our Heavenly Father. I don't know if you're open to that kind of freedom or not. But Jesus said, those whom the Son sets free are free indeed. You know? So I'm not saying you got to bring your trumpet to church next Sunday. You don't have to, but if you want to, I'm not down with that either. Some people say, well, can I bring my trampoline to church and bounce before the Lord? No, you can't, because I can't find that in the Bible anywhere. But I want us to recapture some of that spontaneity, that freedom. Just, do you have the freedom in this church to raise your hands? Yep. Is anybody going to, nobody's going to look at you. We don't care. You're raising your hands to the Lord. And what a perfect picture of God. Would you help me? How about lifting your hands in praise and worship, because it's biblical. It's found throughout the Psalms. You are free in this church to exercise any biblical expression of praise and worship whatsoever. It says, make a joyful noise unto the Lord. Okay, if you can't carry a tune in a bucket, sing. And let God worry about how it sounds. He likes it, you know. Sometimes it says, shout unto the Lord. There's a time and a place for that. Woohoo, I'm so happy in Jesus. God has answered my prayers 1,000 reasons. But you ought to explore the Word of God so you know what pleases Him when it comes to praise and worship. So, go for it. Absolutely. Say, can I blow that shofar? I tried to blow that shofar one time, and it did not sound pleasant at all. There is an art to that. If you've got that talent, hallelujah. If you don't, leave it alone. Leave it alone. People will be thinking you're making some very gross and inappropriate sounds on the stage. Don't do that. That's chapter 6, praise and worship. It's just so important. It has historically been to all of the people of God. I want you to skip over to chapter 7 then, because we're going to skip all of that genealogy jazz, the descendants of Aaron and stuff like that. That meant something to them. Each of the tribes of Levi in chapter 6 had, each of the families had their own prescribed rituals that they went through, things that they were responsible for. That's not, the chronicler seems to almost be saying, can we blast through these genealogies as quick as we can to get the important stuff? Know what the important stuff is? The kingdom of God. The kingdom of God. Ezra was a priest, don't forget that. Very highly involved in praise and worship, don't forget that. But what is, in fact, what is the theme of the Bible? I don't know if you've ever thought about that. The kingdom of heaven. How many times did Jesus say in his earthly teachings, this is straight out of Matthew, how many times did he say the kingdom of heaven is like da 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 da, or the kingdom of God is like this or like that? More than 20 times in just Matthew's gospel, he's saying, he's trying to tell us one aspect or another of the kingdom of God. I believe that it is the theme of the Bible, and it is a kingdom that God wants everybody to be in. That's why he sent his son Jesus. Our sin stood in the way between us and a holy and perfect God. If you haven't looked in the mirror lately, I'm not holy, I'm not perfect. Then how do I establish a relationship with a God who is holy and perfect? Jesus says, let me pay that price for you. It's almost like I want to go to Disneyland, but I don't have the $100 to get in the front gate. And Jesus shows up and says, well, here, let me pay the way. Well, that's what he did to heaven. He bought the ticket for us. You know, I know that life in between here and there is a white-knuckle thrill ride coming out of Disneyland, but someday we're going to get there because the price of admission's already been paid. That's what Jesus did for you. You didn't have the money to get in. You didn't have the righteousness, the holiness to get into God's presence. So Jesus said, I'll pay the price that your sins deserve, and he died on the cross for you and I. But it didn't. The story didn't stop there. The good news of salvation is that he rose from the dead, ensuring eternal life. He rose back into the presence of the Heavenly Father who had sent him. And someday we get to join him upstairs. That's heaven. That's the hope of the church. And he gives me the strength to get from here to there. That's why he gave you the Holy Spirit. It wasn't to give you Holy Spirit goosebumps. Did you know that? Some people think that, no, he just gave us his Holy Spirit so we could, whoa, did you feel that? I had Holy Spirit goosebumps. That's not why he gave the Holy Spirit. You may get those, but that's not his primary role and responsibility. It's to impart to you spiritual fruit. As this tree grows, he fills me with love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And as I grow in Christ, more of this fruit shows up. And it's not because I'm trying harder. I'm not trying. I'm dying. Dying to sin, dying to self, dying to this world that doesn't know him. So I've accepted him as Lord and Savior, and so I find increasingly this fruit showing up in my life. But not only do we have what we have behind door number one, but behind door number two, the blessings just keep coming. He gives you spiritual gifts that are outlined four places in the New Testament to do the work that he's called you to in your life. Not all of us are called to professional ministry, but all of us are gifted in unique and separate ways because God wants to use you for his kingdom's sake. You have a place. Nehemiah would say, you take your place on the wall. Peter says, we are all living stones being built up into this edifice called the church. You got a part in it. And it has nothing to do necessarily with the four walls of this building. This is a lifelong work. You'll take Jesus with you in the workplace when you're having fun, your entertainment, going out to eat, coming to church. He's with you all the time. He's with you all the time. Have you ever had that nagging feeling when you mess up that somebody's looking over your shoulder? Well, he is. It shouldn't surprise you that you feel that way. He is. You take Jesus with you wherever you go because you're a child of God. You're filled with his Holy Spirit. He sees everything that you and I do, and that helps hold me very accountable. When we go to chapter 7, and we're going to blast through this real quick, but in 1 Chronicles chapter 7, you've got the different tribes that are mentioned there. What stands out to me is that there's no account given of the tribe of Zebulun, Zebulun Pike, like the guy who discovered the mountain. No. Wrong Zebulun. There was a Zebulun that was one of the 12 tribes of ancient Israel, one of the sons of Jacob. But he's not mentioned in here. And there's no mention in chapter 7 of Dan, the tribe of Dan. When the civil war erupted between northern and southern Israel, the first thing that King Jeroboam did up in the north end was establish golden calves up in Dan and Bethel, the northern and southern part of the northern coalition of tribes. Dan was the first one to drag the nation into idol worship. Building golden calves, why didn't it dawn on the people? Golden calves, why does that ring a familiar bell? Oh, didn't the nation of Israel do that in the time of Moses? And God took a pretty dim view of that? Maybe worshiping golden calves is not what we should be doing. So let me just give you a practical on this. Don't worship false gods. Okay? There is one God. His name is Yahweh. His son's name is Jesus. He's given you his Holy Spirit. But Buddha, there's no room in this for Buddha or Confucius or Muhammad or Joseph Smith or any of the other idiots out there that have come up with alternatives. We live in a day and age where the world is handing out alternatives left and right. You have an alternative going to church. You can stay home and watch TV. You can go party. You can do this. You can do that. There are so many alternatives today, and they seem to be multiplying like bunny rabbits, don't they? Social media. We never heard the term when I was born. I didn't know what that was. I didn't know what the term computer meant when I was born. And now everything, now we're worried about AI taking over. It's the age of the Terminator. I mean, I don't know where this all ends, but the point is the world has been in the business of providing alternatives forever.
And AI is helping them make it more targeted to your likes.
Yeah, AI I'm always worried when I about something that's smarter than me. Like my computer, so I don't feel real comfortable with that stuff. Got rid of my cell phone because it kept asking me to do things I couldn't do. Maybe you can answer your email on your cell phone. I cannot. I've tried. Have you tried using their navigational aids? You'll wind up in Trinidad somewhere looking for a restaurant up the north end of town. It seems like if AI is in charge of this stuff, maybe we ought to take another look at that. But I digress. I think Dan is not mentioned in 1 Chronicles 7. Because God doesn't approve of alternative gods. Yeah. Dan gets wiped out. A whole lot of other issues. When the Babylonians came to town, they were one of the first ones to go. It is interesting that God seems to have broken the nation of Israel of idolatry by that 70 years in Babylon. Hardship will help you reorganize your priorities. Have you noticed that? You wonder, if God loves you, why do I have hard things happening in my life? Chances are good something needs to change in your life. Or maybe some false god needs to be removed. Or maybe there are lessons to be taught or 10,000 other reasons. But know this, in the midst of your trials, God loves you. He's got a plan. He's got a purpose. And Satan cannot tear it from your hands. There is nothing that can separate us from the love of God, Romans tells us. I believe that with all of my heart. But I think that in the case of Dan and Zebulun, there is a price to be paid for the willful violation of God's word. I mean, you've heard it before from Grandma. You reap what you sow. True for a nation, true for an individual. And perhaps that is why that neither one is mentioned there. I'll get, as further information comes along, when I die and go to heaven, if God tells me, that's not why I left him out of chapter 7, then I'll correct myself and tell you different up there. But I think of that disgrace of the tribe of Dan because their idolatry began in Laish, which they later renamed to Dan. There the golden calves were set up. Ezra doesn't want to talk about them. Can we talk about the positive and not the negative? So he just kind of leaves them out of chapter 7. I mean, I don't want to talk about negative either. Well, as you skip on over then to chapter 8, you have the genealogy of Saul the Benjamite, and it's almost like Ezra's thinking, this is the important stuff now. And it's important because God has a plan for the governments of mankind. Think with me about this for just a second. What is the best form of government? There's 100 different kinds of governments across the earth today. But according to God's word, what is the best kind of government? Now, before you answer that, because you're in America, you're going to say, well, it's a democracy, obviously. Are you sure? A democracy works as long as the godly people outnumber the ungodly. But as soon as they're 51%, the nation loses its moral compass. We have to be careful of that. A democracy works great as long as most of the people are godly. You know, well, how about an autocracy? Well, there are some bad autocrats across planet Earth today, you know, the dictators that rule harshly over their people and enrich themselves, but their people perish in poverty, you know, and whether they're a religious dictator like over some of the Middle Eastern countries or African dictators, some down in South America, an autocracy leaves a lot to be desired because there's no checks and balances. How about an oligarchy? Well, if one guy's an idiot, let's put maybe 5 or 6 guys in charge. Let's establish an oligarchy, which is being charged against President Trump today because of people like Elon Musk and other people that he's gathering around him. You know, constitutionally, there's limits as to what any oligarchy can do, at least in America. So I'm not afraid of what Elon Musk is going to bring to the table or any of the others. We're constitutionally bound by that. I'm not worried about that. How about a monarchy? If Jesus is king, a monarchy works great. It all depends on your king, doesn't it?
Yes.
And so because Israel had asked Samuel, the last prophet and the last judge and prophet of Israel, they asked him to give them a king because his sons were rotten. They said, give us a king because all of the other nations around us have a king. Bad reason. I'm not interested in aping the world. Just because the world's doing it doesn't mean it's going to be popular with God. And so, but it grieved the heart of Samuel. He went to God and God said, don't worry about this. You know, give him a king. If you have a king, Saul, it's a bad thing to have a monarchy. If you have a king, David, it's a lot better. Because David was first and foremost a worshiper of God. He was a man of prayer, not a perfect man. Don't misunderstand what I'm saying. But it is like David was a type, a foreshadow at a time when God would establish a perfect monarchy under the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is indeed King of kings and Lord of lords. So monarchy is going to work great, but you have to be careful of a monarchy today. I think a democracy is a good safeguard against that. But like I said, the downside of that is if a nation becomes ungodly by majority, things can turn out badly. Chapter 8, the genealogy of Saul the Benjamite. You can read all about him in the book of 1 Samuel. The whole book's devoted to basically to how he came to power after telling the story of Samuel. But that is 1 Samuel in a nutshell. You want more details about David's life, go to 2 Samuel. Those are how those books correspond with what we're looking at today. So Benjamin was the father of Bela, his firstborn, Ashbel, the second son, and none of these names mean anything. They're just kind of all over the map, as best I could figure them out. But Saul's family ancestry is listed here. A monarchy was always God's plan. It's just that Israel got over the front of their skis, got ahead of God. I know you've never done that. But there is the warning in Scripture, be careful that you do the right thing at the right time, or it may wind up being the wrong thing. So they wanted a king prematurely. I think that David was always God's choice for the monarchy. And while imperfect, his would be the best picture of the coming kingdom of Jesus Christ that an earthly king could pull off. And he was obsessed with the worship of God. He racked up trillions of dollars of stuff to build that original temple, because he said God's worthy of it. The tabernacle, it was a tent. When he brought up the Ark of the Covenant, he built a tent around it. He says, you know, I'm living in a castle. God's living in a tent. That don't seem right. So I want to build. And then David inquired of the Lord, and his prophet came to him and said, yeah, you're not the one. You're a man of bloodshed. He had led the nation in its various wars, and blood had flowed by rivers. God had given him victory everywhere. But because he was a man of bloodshed, he said, your son Solomon will do it. Solomon's name is related to the Hebrew word shalom, peace. Isn't he then a type or a foreshadow of the Prince of Peace, the coming King, Jesus Christ? Yeah. So the typology just glares at me out of this. His ancestry is listed there, but the best kind of government is a monarchy, but it only works if you've got a theocratic monarchy. Theocracy is where God rules. Where God rules. That then we'll have a, and it's Jesus is going to do that as he serves as king over the whole world for 1,000 years, starting in Revelation chapter 19. He is Saul, the first king, is from the tribe of Benjamin. You can read more about him elsewhere. Benjamin was the tiniest of the 12 tribes. You would think, well, certainly the most important king should be head and shoulders taller than everybody else and come from the biggest tribe. No, that's not how God measures a man. David would come also from a tiny, seemingly insignificant town called Bethlehem. Where did Jesus come from? Bethlehem. What appeared to be a tiny, insignificant town is where the Son of God was born. And yeah. I don't know if you've ever felt tiny or insignificant. I don't mean to hyper-spiritualize the text, but I have gone through those times myself personally. I dare say you have too. Times where the enemy is attacking you. Times where your self-worth is somewhere below the basement. Times where you question whether you could be used of God at all. Can I tell you, God does his best work with those that are humble, contrite in heart, and seemingly insignificant. We are not insignificant in God's eyes, nor is this city, this town, this state, this country. There are no insignificant people on this planet as far as God's concerned. He sent his son to die for every one of them. That gives you and I all the significance we need. I'm a child of God. Doesn't matter how rich I am or how poor I am, what country I live under, what kind of government, or who's in charge. My God's in charge. Ultimately, that's all they need to know. And he's adopted me into his own family. He's washed me in the blood of his son, clothed me in his own son's righteousness. I got a good feeling about this. I got a good feeling about this. And it's not because I got money in my pockets. I don't. In fact, I'll gladly give you everything in my wallet right now. There's nothing in my wallet. It carries my ID card and my driver's license. That's all that's there, you know. But you can have it. You can have access to it anytime you want to. I don't much care about his genealogy. He messed up. Coming from rich people doesn't mean you're going to be rich. Coming from godly parents doesn't mean you're going to be godly. You got to make some personal choices in all of this, don't you? Amen. I can't ride anybody else's coattails into heaven. My parents may have been godly or ungodly. But the issue tonight is, where am I at with the Lord? I'm not a godly man, but Jesus has declared me whole, holy and righteous in his sight. That's what Jesus did for each one of us. And I got a good feeling about that. I've got some great promises of his. In chapter 9, then, you've got this listing of the people in and around Jerusalem. It was important then. They wanted to repopulate the city. Jerusalem is important today. I mean, it's in the news weekly, isn't it? You know, President Trump reasserted that Israel has a right to have Jerusalem as its capital. Why? Because it's been their capital for 4,000 years. I think it's okay to acknowledge that our embassy belongs in Jerusalem, not Tel Aviv. It's okay. I'm not afraid of making Arabs mad. I don't care about that. What I care is, what's the Bible say? It says Jerusalem's where God's heart is at. Amen. That's where the theocracy of Christ will be played out. Israel and Jerusalem specifically, it's important today. And man, is it important in the future. In fact, in Revelation 21, you don't have to turn there. I just got to share this with you because this is amazing. There is this city in Revelation 21 called the New Jerusalem, the new and improved Model 2.0. Listen to this. Then I saw, John recording the revelation, I saw a new heaven and a new earth. Peter says, because the old ones passed away with a loud noise. Why does God have to destroy the heavens and the earth? Because it's all been tainted with sin. God doesn't rehab anything. He destroys it and makes it new. For the first heaven and the first earth, John records, had passed away and there was no longer any sea. This doesn't mean you can't surf in the New Jerusalem. The word sea there is thalassa in the singular. It's not plural. So it may not mean all of the oceans of the world are gone. It may be a reference to just the Mediterranean Sea. I don't know. I'm still awaiting further information. Tell you when I get to heaven. It can metaphorically. It is used in the first one that comes to mind is Isaiah that describes, and in the book of Revelation, a sea of restless people is described there. Yeah, it's a perfect point. You betcha. But when it, and you're right, if I were a more metaphorical person, my background's engineering. I'm about as metaphorical as the listing of ingredients on the back of a contact cold capsule. I'm just not the metaphorical guy, you know. An engineer says, if it says A, I believe A. There are certainly plenty of symbolic portions. This doesn't seem to be one of them in Revelation 21. Seems to be more a literal description by a man who is at the end of his vocabulary. Have you ever tried to describe the indescribable? Well, that's kind of where John's at. So John's doing the best he can within the limits of language. And there may be a metaphorical usage here, but the rest of the description in chapter 1 seems pretty cut and dried. Not a lot of metaphorical stuff there. So there is a literalist inside of me that says if it looks like an onion, it smells like an onion, it tastes like an onion, it's probably a strawberry? No, I'm the guy who says it's probably an onion. Could I be wrong? At my age, I could be wrong about anything. John says, in verse 2 then of chapter 21 of Revelation, I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband. And because that bride metaphor has been used elsewhere, shows you the fluidity of biblical prophecy. And the heart of God, well, as well as the heart of God, obviously. She's dressed as her husband. This is not the church now being described, but the new Jerusalem, this new city where God dwells. Verse 3, and I heard a loud voice from the throne of God saying, now the dwelling of God is with men, and he will live with them. They will be his people, and God himself will be with them and be their God. Oh, that's what we've been wanting since the day we were born again. Listen to this. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There's two different kinds of tears. There's tears of happiness. I love those. There's tears at seeing the great accomplishments of my grandchildren. Those are marvelous. There are tears that are born of sadness and pain and misery, and those tears are the ones that will be wiped away. What I don't want to wipe away, God to wipe away, is the tears that I shed when I stand before his throne in awe of his presence and in sheer gratitude. I'll be bawling like a baby. And it'll be happy tears. It'll be happy tears. So don't come up to me and say, are you sad? No, there's no sadness in heaven. You're misunderstanding. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death or mourning or crying or pain, for the old order of things has passed away. He who was seated on the throne said, behold, I am making all things new. And then he said, John, you write this down, for these words are trustworthy and true. Oh, the rest of chapter 21 gives great description to the indescribable, and that is the dwelling place of God. But know this, you're going to be there.
Amen.
You and I are going to be there. No more aches and pains. I had one of my associate pastors, John Mark, hurt himself Monday, and he took that as an excuse to take his birthday off the next day because he didn't want me to tell you that his birthday was yesterday. But John Mark turned 49 yesterday, so on your way out, if you want to say, Pastor John Mark in the sound booth, a happy 49th birthday. I know he doesn't want to draw attention to himself, so I will. But anyway, imagine when there's no more tweaked backs. Imagine when there's no more osteoarthritis or your kidneys are aching that day or problems with this or hangnails or whatever. Just imagine all of that in a rearview mirror. That's heaven. What makes heaven most heaven to me is the presence of the Lord.
Amen.
If you ever wondered if you'll be able to see God face to face, the answer is yes. Yes, absolutely. And you're going to see that face smiling at you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Oh, all of that is prefigured in Old Jerusalem as we look forward to the New Jerusalem. In chapter 9 of 1 Chronicles, the people that were taken captive to Babylon, it says in verse 1 there, because of their unfaithfulness. Can I tell you there's one thing on God's list of really important stuff, and number one at the list, mark this well, is faithfulness. Perfection, that's not number one. Jesus has that base covered. He is your perfection. He's lent you his own perfection. But it says they went into captivity into Babylon because of their unfaithfulness. So if there is one thing that is important to the heart and mind of God, it is that you and I be faithful. What does that mean? As if you're looking for a loophole? Maybe God wants us to be faithful in everything. Everything. Can I be faithful to pray? Yes. Can I be faithful to read his word? Yes. Can I be faithful to love my neighbor as myself? Yes. Faithful, faithful, faithful. God is faithful. He expects us, because he has filled our hearts with himself, for us to be faithful as well. Now it says in verse 2, the very first to resettle on their own property in their own towns were some Israelites, priests, Levites, and temple servants. Why were they the first to return? Because God ordained it to be so. The first thing he wanted to do was put some teachers in place that will remind them of God. That's my job as a pastor teacher. I love doing that. My job is not to tell you new stuff, although you might pick that up once in a while, but my job is to remind you of the stuff that God's already said and encourage you to put it into practice. It's not to entertain you or to tickle your ears. It's to remind you, as Ezra does here in writing the book of Chronicles, faithfulness, it's important to God. And so he's going to bring back into the land, first of all, houses of worship, where they will call them synagogues. The central temple will be rebuilt by Zerubbabel. Praise and worship will be instituted, because these things are important to base a nation around. I praise God. We seem to be headed in more that direction with the new change of administration. I am hopeful, I am optimistic, but ultimately this nation's hope is God.
Amen.
God, not Republican, not Democrat, not independent. It is God himself, the one true living God. So that's outlined for us there, faithfulness. Just wanted to note that, because we're going to skip quickly to chapter 10, and I just want to close out with this, because this closes out Saul. Kind of a chapter I'm glad to have behind us. This is going to take about 30 seconds if I talk fast, so I'm going to work on that. Right before chapter 10 was the genealogy of Saul, first king. It was important to people that wanted to continue that line, but it was God's intention that kings come from the line of Judah, because of the promise of God in Genesis 49. The scepter will not depart from Judah until Shiloh, the one to whom it belongs, comes. So it was God's plan that the king has come from the line of Judah. Saul's genealogy is in the tail end of chapter 9. But in chapter 10 is the sad tale of Saul's demise. It didn't have to end this way. It wasn't God's plan. It was Saul's will. I just want you to, 1 Samuel, if you want to cross-reference that later on, that'd be fine. But just briefly, verse 1 of chapter 10. Now the Philistines fought against Israel. The Israelites fled before them. He skips 40 years of Saul's kingship so far. 40 years. He said, you want to look that up? Go back to 1 Samuel. You can look it up there. He wants to get to this stuff quickly. That's important. The Israelites fled before the Philistines. Philistines. Today, they're called Palestinians. Same word, same root, same people opposed to God. You say, well, no. The people are good. It's just Hamas that's bad. The people, 80% voted Hamas into office, knowing that they were terrorists. Do a little homework. They're not the innocent, naive people that you might have been led to think. In fact, the Greek historian Herodotus was the very first to use the term Philistine to denote a very broad geographical region, but not a people group, not an ethnic identity. He did not use the term that way. He described a region that was far greater than the five-city Pentapolis of the Philistines of Saul and David's time, about 1,000 years before Christ. Israel was first called Palestina by the Roman emperor Publius Aelius Hadrianus. Hadrian. The Romans first referred to Israel as Syrian Palestina, Palestinian Syria, in the early second century of the Christian era, and it was done as a punishment to rob them of Israel's national identity following the Bar Kokhba rebellion of 132. He said, well, you're not a nation anymore, and he crushed that revolt. If you have listened or looked at any of the history of rebellions in Israel, the Bar Kokhba rebellion was started by a priesthood, a member of the priesthood. It was crushed pretty quickly. But to deny the people of their national heritage, the Roman emperor said, we're not calling you Israel anymore. We're going to call you Palestina. Same place. In other words, he wasn't describing a race or ethnic group of people, the Palestinians. He wanted to change their name to rub their nose in their miserable failure as a nation. He wouldn't call them Israel anymore. So Palestine was never meant to denote a people group or a language or people that grew up in the area. They don't have it. The Palestinians that are there today were kicked out of Egypt and Jordan for attempts to assassinate the royal families. And the only place that they could find safe haven was in Israel. So you got the Gaza Strip. And they owned the five cities of the Philistines that were such a thorn in the flesh to David, Israel, and later on Solomon. Those same terrorists inhabit the land to the present day. It was interesting to me to hear President Trump the other day. He said, I have a plan for the Gaza Strip. Apparently 90% of all of the buildings there have been destroyed or damaged. There's no place to live. There's no place to work. So he said, I got a great idea. Let's take the 2 million people that have been displaced. Let's send 1 million to Egypt and 1 million of them over to Jordan. And instantly, Jordan and Egypt said, no. We dealt with them before. They're terrorists. They tried to assassinate our king. No, you cannot bring them here. So much for the Muslim Brotherhood. You hear what I'm saying? Yeah. I don't want to digress, but it is interesting to me that just the other day, Egypt said, yeah, we don't want them. Jordan said, yeah, we don't want them either. You know, they're not welcome in Saudi Arabia either because they had, guess what, attempted to assassinate the royal family in Saudi Arabia. The only people compassionate enough to house them was not other Muslims, but Israel. Isn't that interesting? There is no historical Palestinian claim to the land. They have no national heritage. They have no separate and distinct language. They have no unique culture that goes back thousands of years. However, Israel does to the land. It was promised to them 4,000 years ago in the time of Abraham. God gave it to them. And if anybody had a right to give them the land, it is the God who created it. Okay? So there is no historic Palestinian claim to the land. They are usurpers. Usurpers. You don't have to believe me. feel free to Google that yourself, but they are simply displaced Muslim radical terrorists from Egypt, Jordan, and Saudi Arabia. But it says there in verse 4 of chapter 10, I promise I'll go faster. Saul said to his armor bearer, because the Philistines are overrunning me, he was wounded by one of their archers, draw your sword and run me through, or these uncircumcised fellows will come and abuse my corpse. That was pretty typical back then, so it's a legit concern for sure. But his armor bearer was terrified and would not do it, so Saul took his own sword and fell on it. He committed suicide. When the armor bearer saw that Saul was dead, he too fell on his sword, died. So Saul and his three sons died all atop Mount Gilboa, slain by the Philistines, and all of his house died together. Everybody takes off, and they strip Saul of his armor, and he winds up being humiliated anyway. So what's the moral of the story? Don't play with swords. No, that's not the moral of the story. How about this? In times of distress, don't take things into your own hands. Maybe that's the, no pun intended, the point of the story. Sword point. Okay, I'll explain that later. But now you're probably thinking, well, certainly if you commit suicide, that's the unforgivable sin, right? How many of you ever heard in times past that if you commit suicide, you go instantly to hell? I heard that. There's no biblical basis for that, by the way. There's no biblical basis for that. Is suicide the unforgivable sin according to Jesus? Nope. Blasphemy against the Holy Spirit was. Not suicide. Does suicide mean you automatically go to hell? No. How do we get to heaven? By the blood of Jesus Christ. What keeps us out of heaven? Rejecting the blood of Jesus Christ. So how you die is kind of immaterial. Now, I'm not saying that suicide's okay. It's not. It wasn't ever condoned in the Bible anywhere. That's not what I'm saying. What I am saying is, let's leave things in God's hands instead of taking things into our own hands and pulling the plug because of the pain. That's what causes most suicides. Better to get some counseling. Let's get in God's Word. Reach out to those people that have suicidal ideology. It's interesting to me that the more people, more time people spend on the internet, the more likely they are to commit suicide. Isn't that an interesting statistic? Which tells me there's probably a lot of bullying that goes on the internet. Probably a lot of people bashing that goes on the internet. I'm not saying that the internet can't be used for some godly purposes, but there's a lot of people that use it to anonymously trash other people. And you don't ever do that. That's not. Okay, in closing, I promise. Have you noticed how detail-oriented God is? I mean, with these genealogies, I mean, you go, oh, dude, I've had enough of the genealogies. Okay, just bear with me a second. God is very detail-oriented, and for God's moving in your life, you should be glad for that. God cares about every little detail. It's not just the big things. Well, I don't pray unless, you know, things are really, my back's really, you should pray about everything because God cares about everything, even the smallest detail. If he cares about genealogies, I got to tell you, he's got every concern of yours covered. He cares. Amen. Amen. He knows every detail about you, your marriage, your job, your hopes, dreams, aspirations, and he has a plan to bless you. How do I know that? Well, I read in my Bible the other day. I'm glad you asked that question. God says, I know the plans that I have for you, declares the Lord. They're plans to prosper you and not to harm you, plans to give you hope and a future. You mean like Revelation 21? Yeah, New Jerusalem. Then you will call upon me and come and pray to me. Here's my promise. I will listen to you. Every time you pray, you got my ear. You will seek me. Notice whose responsibility is to do the seeking. You will seek me, and here's the promise. You will find me when you seek me with all of your heart. That's why Satan is distracting us. There's so many distractions, alternatives, TV, radio, media, the list goes on and on. of things that Satan will be glad to throw in your face to rob you of your time. But God wants all of our hearts. God says if we seek him with all of our heart, he said, I will be found by you. Next week is King David. Yay! A taste of heaven's theocracy, where God rules. And it's the difference between autocracy, democracy, oligarchy. Theocracy is the best of all. Let Jesus be the king of your heart. Someday he's going to be king of the world. But king of your heart means that every day you pray, every day you ask him, do I do this or that, this alternative or this? I'm in his word, I'm in prayer, I'm in praise and worship. I got it going in the car or the truck, back and forth to work. I just want to make the most of my time and be in his presence. Practice the presence of God. You'll have far more peace if you do. Amen. Far more patience. Far more love. Because that's what being in his presence nets you and I. David will sit on Saul's throne. Jesus will sit on David's throne and rule from Jerusalem on this world for 1,000 years. And then after that, the new Jerusalem 2.0 comes down out of heaven. And it says there in Revelation 21, you and I will rule and reign with him. You say, I'm not sure I want to be king of anything. He's the king. You're kind of the ambassador. Okay, so don't get a big head about this. But we get to rule and reign with him. Over what? His creation. How big is the universe? It's getting bigger all the time. I mean, just a couple of years ago, it was 13.5 billion light years away, because that's as far into the universe as we could look. So we assumed then, if we can see 13.5 billion light years out there and Hubble Space Telescope discovered 10,000 new galaxies, then it probably goes that same distance in the other direction. Because everywhere you look, it looks like everything is that far from us. Like we're the center of the universe? Yeah. Really? Maybe we're not, and the universe is infinite. And maybe we'll spend an infinite amount of time exploring God's infinite creation. Well, that'll be fun. That'll be fun. No eye has seen, no mind has conceived of the things that God has waiting for you and I. Whoa, I can't wait. I can't wait. Let's stand and close in prayer, shall we?